You can take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Ephesians. We're still in Ephesians chapter 3 this morning. We're going to conclude with our study of that opening section in verses 1 to 13 of Ephesians chapter 3. If verses 1 to 6 focus on the mystery of the gospel, then we might say that verses 7 to 13 focuses on the ministry of that same gospel. And it is to that gospel that Paul is referring. We're going to pick up in verse 7, so it's kind of mid-thought. It's to the gospel that he's referring. You can follow along as I read for us. Paul says of the gospel, "I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory." I'm not sure if this is true for you. Probably is, but I will not presume. So let me just say that I tend to think about church history in terms of a long list of names. Now, that list obviously starts with Jesus, right? The church exists because of his faithful life, death, and resurrection. The church exists because he not only rose from the grave, but ascended into heaven and sent forth his Holy Spirit that he poured out on the church. That there in Acts chapter 2, right, is the birth of the church as God regenerates believers now and equips us not just to love him, but also one another. Okay, so church history obviously starts with Jesus. And then immediately following that are the apostles, specifically in my mind, Peter and Paul. Right? It's called the Acts of the Apostles, but if I'm honest, in my mind, it's kind of like the Acts of Peter in the first half, right? It's upon the declaration of Peter as Jesus, the Son of God, upon his declaration and his ministry that Jesus then begins to build his church there in Jerusalem. And then obviously the second half of the book of Acts, if the first half is the Acts of Peter, the second half is the Acts of Paul in my mind, because it is then Paul, who the apostle to the Gentiles, who then carries that message beyond Jerusalem and Israel to the rest of the nations. The book of Acts ends with this statement that the gospel is now being proclaimed unhindered from Rome. Rome, the center of the world, from which it now can spread everywhere. I'm sure up to now you guys are tracking with me. And now at this point, depending on how exhaustive your knowledge of church history is, the list that will follow in your mind will be longer or shorter. Right, but surely most of us would include on that list of names men like Augustine and Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and John Knox and Jonathan Edwards and Charles Spurgeon, and on we could go. My point is that I tend to associate different periods, different stages in the development of church history with the names of men whom God used to build his church. Now, I said I'm not going to presume to speak for you, but I'm pretty sure that the same thing is true for you. And, you know, I thought about it. I even went to my seminary class notes to see, did they really teach me church history by virtue of a series of names? And they didn't. You know, I picked up a couple of church history books on my bookshelf, and, you know, I don't know where I got it, but it's the way I think about it. I guess maybe part of the reason why I do it is because it personalizes church history for me, right? I connect certain parts of church history and the development to individuals. So it personalizes, it makes it tangible in some way. It makes it easier for me to remember this story about the growth and the development of the church. The danger is that it can so easily cause us in our minds to confuse this very important truth, right? That it is actually Christ himself who is building the church and not just a bunch of men. Now, you know, you might say, Isaac, you know, maybe you're making too much of it. Is it really so dangerous to look back in church history and think about the, you know, building of the church by association with a bunch of names? Is it really so dangerous? And, you know, if we look back to church history, it doesn't seem so bad. But if we apply that same logic to our current situation, suddenly it becomes very dangerous, right? If I don't begin to associate what is happening in the church now with men rather than Jesus, that's not great. And you know the saying, the best of men are men at best. Peter, for example, denied Jesus. Not once, but three times. Paul, before his efforts at building the church, marked his own zeal by his enthusiastic pursuit of destroying that same church. Augustine, for all the ways in which he has helped the church, is also the one that we can thank for Roman Catholic doctrines like purgatory. Martin Luther, towards the end of his life, said anti-Semitic things against the nation of Israel that is so horrible that it is hard to understand how someone could genuinely be a Christian and say such awful things about people. It's mind-blowing. Zwingli drowned Anabaptist. You want to be baptized again? I can help you with that. Let me hold you down a little bit longer. Seriously. Calvin condoned the burning of Servetus, Michael Servetus, because he was a heretic. So let's burn the heretics. John Knox, who became such a mighty force in the Scottish Reformation, when he was first called into the ministry, ran away from the assembly crying and went and hid in his room for something like a week, refusing to come out. Edwards, who was such a profound theologian and amazing preacher of God's word, was nevertheless run out of his church, away out of his pulpit by his own congregation. Spurgeon's wit caused him at least as much grief as good. And besides that, he suffered from this recurring, near debilitating bouts of depression. And on I could go. See, the church is not built by men. The church is built by Christ. And he does so using men who are far from perfect. Men who, if they'd been left up to themselves, their own devices, would be as likely to tear the church apart as build it. You know, it's easy for us to look at the ministry of an R.C. Sproul or a Piper or a MacArthur or a Paul Washer or whoever, you know, pick your name, your favorite name, doesn't matter. We can see how Christ uses these men to build their church. And it's so easy for us to begin to think in our mind that there's something special about them. There's something unique about these guys. And that's why they are being used so effectively to build the church. But it's just not true. It's not about them. It's not about the individuals. It is about Christ. It is He who is building the church. He is the one working. Right? We're three chapters into this letter, and you know it's amazing all the things that Paul has been saying. He's just telling us again and again about these wonderful privileges and resources that are given to us by God. And so, you know, we might be tempted by this point to begin to wonder, just think, well, you know what? Maybe I am just a little bit special. You know, after all, why else would God give all these amazing things to me? Why would he go to all this trouble? Which is why it seems to me, at least, that our passage for this morning comes at precisely the right time in this letter. Paul is going to talk here about his own ministry in these verses that we're looking at this morning. His life and his ministry is held up for us as a paradigm, right? As a model to show us how we're supposed to think about our own lives and our own ministry in the church as well. If I handed out slips of paper and I told you, besides Jesus, write down the names of the three men who have been most influential in the church, right? Choose three men from Christ onwards till today. You know, I doubt if we did that we would get consensus on those three names. I suspect we would have not just the same three names everywhere, but I can almost guarantee that on all of our lists will be Paul. He's going to make it onto everybody's list, I think. So if Paul is this Christian minister par excellence, right, if he could serve as a standard by which we can measure Christian ministry, our own Christian ministry and our own Christian life, then it would be pretty valuable if we can see how he views himself, how he views his own ministry and his place in the body of Christ. Give us a good standard for ourselves. And that's exactly what we find in this passage for this morning. Right? In Ephesians 3, verses 7 to 13, what we see is Paul's own estimation of his role in the body and what that looks like in light of Christ as the one who is building the church. Okay, so our outline for this morning as we look at these verses will be firstly the reception of Paul's ministry, second, the revelation of Paul's ministry, third, the reason for Paul's ministry, and then fourth, the result of Paul's ministry. The reception, revelation, reason, and result of Paul's own ministry, and what that says about our role and Christ's role in the building of his church. Okay, we begin there in verses 7 and 8 with the reception of Paul's ministry. Like I said, it's speaking of the gospel that he says, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace that was given to me, according to the working of his power to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. First, and in Paul's mind at least, seemingly by far the most important thing is the fact that his ministry is something that was given to him and something that he received. Right? Paul doesn't say, I became a minister. Paul says, I was made a minister. Right? It was done to him. It's a passive verb. It's not something he did. It's something that was done to him. Now, in Paul's case, that is, you know, very obviously and very vividly true, right? We have a record of how Paul became a minister of the gospel. Acts 26 gives us Paul's own accounting, Paul's own recollection of the events when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, right? He's recalling what happened in Acts 26. And so he quotes the words that Jesus spoke to him in Acts 26, verse 16, right? There in Acts 26, 16, Paul quotes Jesus saying, but get up, stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you. Why? To appoint you a minister and a witness. Okay, God appears to Jesus, appears to him to appoint him. He receives this ministry. Okay, and Paul's calling to become an apostle obviously is not exactly the same as our calling, right? It's not precisely the same. Paul says, for example, and he asks in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1, am I not an apostle? Has the resurrected Christ not appeared to me? It's a little different to us. You know, if you're waiting for the resurrected Jesus to appear to you, to commission you to ministry in his church, then let me suggest to you that you're going to wait quite a while. But for all of its uniqueness, Paul nevertheless uses his own calling as a paradigm for us, right, for every believer, so that we too can relate to it. Like we too are called, we too are appointed by Christ to serve in his body, right? So for all its uniqueness, there is a parallel to draw there. Sure, you know, not as an apostle, you know, I grant you that, but nevertheless as real ministers of the gospel. Just as Paul was saved by God's gracious intervention into his life on his way to persecute the church of Christ, God sovereignly intervenes into his life to save him by his grace, right? So too also we are saved sovereignly by God's grace. Right? That's what Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, verse 8, by grace you have been saved. Just as Paul was appointed to a role of ministry by that same grace of God, so also are we. If you can be quick, it would be worth your while to just turn back to Romans chapter 12. It's just a couple of books back in your New Testament. It's helpful to see how Paul talks about the parallel between his ministry and ours in Romans 12. He says there in Romans 12, verse 3, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think." Okay? What is Paul doing there? When he says, "Through the grace given to me," what is he talking about? He's talking about his apostolic calling and authority. When Paul talks about grace given to him, so often he's talking about the grace that was given to him to make him an apostle. That's what he's doing here. He is calling on his authority as an apostle in Christ's church, and he's saying, "Based on my authority as an apostle, I am commanding you. Don't think more highly about yourself than you ought to." That's the command. Okay, now look down at verse 6. Really interesting. "Since we have gifts that differ according to" what? "The grace given to us." Right? It is the grace that was given to Paul that set him aside as an apostle to serve in the church of Christ. And it was the same grace of God that has equipped us and set us aside to serve in the church. Right? "In accordance with the grace given to you, each one of you," it says, "since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each one is to exercise them accordingly." Right? Paul was given the grace of being an apostle, and he is exercising that gift accordingly to his calling. You have been given a different gift. That's what the chapter goes on to talk about. And you must exercise that grace, that calling, accordingly. Okay? The gift of God's grace didn't make you an apostle. It did, however, make you a servant in his church. As an expression of his grace, he has entrusted to you the responsibility to serve him by serving his own body. Okay, now if we go back to Ephesians 3, what we see is that this grace of God has not only enlisted and equipped us for service, but the same grace of God now empowers us to serve him. Paul says, "Of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace that was given to me according to the working of his power." Right? That same power that saved us, the same power of God that sovereignly intervened into our lives to save us, now continues to operate in our lives, equipping us to walk, right? Chapter 2, verse 10, in those good works which he prepared for us beforehand. I know I'm jumping around a little bit, yeah? But I think that what Paul says about his own ministry in 1 Corinthians 15 is also really useful. And so he talks in 1 Corinthians 15 about his calling as an apostle. He says there in verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." He's talking about his own calling as an apostle, right? He says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I am an apostle. And his grace towards me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God in me." You see that? The grace of God saved him, the grace of God called him as an apostle, and the grace of God equips him now to serve in the church. The same thing is true for us. It's as Paul says towards the end of, right, I think it's the last verse of Colossians chapter 1, right? We strive according to his power that mightily works within us. It's his gracious equipping, right? His gracious empowerment. Just think about the larger context of the book of Ephesians. Just remember what Paul is busy doing in this letter, right? He talks about the resurrection of Christ as an example, a manifestation of God's power. You know, he talks about this power, praise that we would understand, this power of God that raised Jesus from the dead. That same power raised us to life spiritually with Christ. This beginning of chapter 2, that same power unites, brings unity within the church as Jew and Gentiles are united to one another and to God. And now in chapter 3, that same power also works in our personal ministry. All of this flows out of the power. Right? He prays for us to understand the surpassing greatness of this power of God towards us who believe. He goes through all of this stuff, and you know what the next thing is what he's going to do? He's going to pray again for us to understand this great power of God that's at work in us. You have these two bookends of prayers, and everything in between is an explanation of that power being brought to bear in our lives. God brings the surpassingly great power of his to bear upon us, not because we are so worthy, but precisely because we are so profoundly unworthy. We need his great power. So that all the glory in the church would belong to him and not to us. But we have, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 4, we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. Here in Ephesians 3, verse 8, Paul says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given. It's not false humility. It's a deep-seated conviction of his own unworthiness. Paul knows only too well that he had once devoted his life to being an enemy of God's grace. But then that same grace of God saved him and set him apart to be a servant in the body of Jesus Christ, his Lord. And so too, we all once were enemies of God. Until by his sovereign grace, he brought his love to bear upon our hearts and saved us, made us alive together with Christ, raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places, and now that same grace of God empowers us to serve him. Okay? So the gospel ministry is something that we all receive by God's grace. It is something that is given to us. We are made ministers by his strength and for his glory because he, and not us, he is the one who is building his church. Secondly, then, in the last part of verse 8 and all the way into verse 9, we see the revelation of Paul's ministry. And when I say the revelation of Paul's ministry, what I'm talking about is the fact that Paul's ministry was one of bringing revelation. Right? He describes what his ministry looks like by placing two phrases parallel to one another in verse 9. Now, these two phrases that both begin with an infinitive verb. An infinitive verb is a verb that begins with two. Here in verse 8, one is in verse 8 and one is in verse 9. The first one is to preach in verse 8, and the second one is to bring to light in verse 9. It says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given. What grace was given to him? For what purpose? To preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. And firstly, and to preach. The word for preaching that he uses here is not the normal word for preach. You know, if you're interested in such things, keruso is the normal word for preach, for what we think of as preaching. The word that he uses here is a different word. The Greek word is euangelizo. If that sounds vaguely familiar, it's because it's the verb of the noun euangelion. Right? Euangelion is the word translated gospel in our New Testament. Right? The gospel is the good news. Right? So euangelizo is the heralding, the proclamation of good news. So it often gets translated, actually, when it stands on its own, as preaching the gospel. Here, Paul is not just proclaiming, he's not just preaching good news, he's not just heralding good news, it's the good news of the unfathomable riches of Christ. Yeah, that word unfathomable here is a really interesting, it's a cool word. It literally refers to footprints that disappear, right? You're tracking someone, you're following the footprints, and then they disappear. So you can't track any further. You can't find the thing you're trying to find, the person. The point is that the riches of Christ are beyond our ability to investigate. The goodness of Christ, like the mystery of Christ, is something that must be revealed to us. It is not something that we can attain to. It's not something we can see or discover by our own efforts. And you know what? Paul has been going on and on and on through this entire letter trying to tell us about the unfathomable riches of Christ. That's what he's been doing since the beginning. Okay, I'm going to just run through a little list here for you. It is in Christ that God the Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's chapter 1, verse 3. It was in Christ that he chose us before the foundation of the world. Chapter 1, verse 4. It was through Christ that we are adopted as sons. Chapter 1, verse 5. In Christ we have redemption. Chapter 1, verse 7. All things in heaven and on earth will one day be summed up in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 10. It is in Christ that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Chapter 1, verse 13. Okay, then you get to chapter 2. It is in Christ that we are made alive. Verse 5 of chapter 2. And we are raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places. Verse 6. The riches of God's eternal grace and kindness towards us are found, guess where? In Christ. Verse 7. We are made into new creations in Christ. Verse 10. In Christ we are brought near to God and to one another. Verse 13. Christ is our peace, and he has made us into one new man and reconciled us to one another and to God in one body. Verses 14 to 16. Through Christ, we have access to the Father. Verse 18. We are being built together into a holy dwelling of God in Christ, who is our cornerstone. Chapter 2, verses 21 to 22. And then, in this sweeping comment, where he gathers everything together, Paul says, God's promise, singular, God's promise to us is in Christ. Right? Which promise? All of them. Did you get the point? It's these unfathomable riches in Christ that Paul was called to proclaim to the Gentiles and to then explain to everyone. That's what Paul means there in verse 9. To bring to light. To bring to light is to explain. In addition to just announcing the good news about the riches of Christ, his commission also included bringing those truths to bear on our hearts, to explain to us, to drive the point home. Again, this language thing, Isaac thing, but I find the language pretty cool that he uses here. He talks about bringing to light. And you know what he does? He picks up on the language and the imagery that Jesus himself used when he commissioned Paul. Okay, I referred to Acts 26:16 earlier in Paul's Damascus Road experience. But then Jesus continues to talk. And in verse 18, you know, where he says he appoints Paul to the Gentiles, it says then in verse 18, to open their eyes. This is why he's appointed to be a witness, right? To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. Do you remember chapter 1, verse 18? Let's pray. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. He's called to bring to light. He is a minister and witness to what God has shown him, and he seeks to announce and then to bring to light those same riches to others. His calling is to preach and to explain Christ, to formally as well as informally call attention to the glory of his Savior. Paul recalls to the Ephesian elders when he meets with them in Miletus, you read about that in Acts 20, he recalls to them how he taught them publicly and from house to house, right? Preaching on Sunday mornings and then through the week, meeting with people to explain to them, to preach and to bring to light. Specifically, what he is bringing to light, he says, is the administration of the mystery. Okay, what on earth is the administration of the mystery? That's just an unusual way of saying that he is explaining to all people. The NASB leaves out this little all people that most English translations, or everyone it might say in your translation, includes. The NASB leaves that out, I think wrongly so. But he's explaining to all people how God is bringing about his salvation plan, a plan that God has kept hidden up to that point. Okay? I'm not going to go into details this morning about this mystery, the salvation plan that God had kept hidden and then revealed. The contents of this mystery, right, is the wonder of equal access that Jews and Gentiles together have as they come to God. I mean, I've spent weeks talking about that. I'm not going to do that again this morning. John Stott summarizes the difference between verses 8 and 9 in a way that at first sounds strange, but the more I think about it, the more I think he's spot on, right? John Stott says that in verse 8, Paul's message is Christ. In verse 9, his message is the church. I think it's right, actually. He's preaching the wonder of Christ in verse 8, and then he is explaining how the glory of Christ is revealed through what God is accomplishing in the church. It's interesting there that towards the end of verse 9, Paul refers to God as the one who created all things. It seems kind of random. He just throws that in there. The one who created all things. I think he's just reminding us of the sovereign power of God once again. God is powerful. He's the one who created, the one who made all of creation will bring his same power to bear upon his new creation, the church in his Son. And the church is meant to display to all of creation the greatness and the goodness and the glory of God our Savior. And Paul is going to go on. It's one of the most amazing verses in my mind in the Bible. He's going to go on at the end of this chapter to say to him, or as it to God, be the glory. And now look at his word order here. To God be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Wouldn't you expect that to be the other way around? In the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Okay, we got to keep moving. We've seen the reception and the revelation, and now in verses 10 to 11, we see the reason for Paul's ministry. Verse 10, if you look there, you'll see it begins with the word, so that. In other words, what Paul is going to do is he's now going to give us the purpose or the reason for why God has called him into service. Why? So that the manifold wisdom, Paul says, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This, says Paul, was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. The ultimate purpose for his preaching of God's salvation plan is the manifestation of God's own greatness. That's why Paul preaches. Specifically, he talks about the manifold wisdom of God. That is the expression of greatness that he is wanting to bring to light here. The word manifold, it's my morning for explaining words. The word manifold is, a cool word. Right? It's two words that he puts together. The one is the word that means many-colored. Right? So the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses this word to describe the robe that Jacob gives to Joseph. That's what I'm trying to say. Joseph's robe, right? The many-colored robe that some translations talk about. It also gets used for the different colors of thread in a tapestry, right? The many colors that are placed next to each other, or flower beds with many colors of flowers, right? So many varieties, that's the one word. And then the second word that he adds on top of that is another word for many, right? So that many, many varieties is his point. The multifaceted wisdom of God. That's what he wants to make known. But even more important than that is the how and the where of this revelation of God's wisdom. That's really interesting. Paul says that God's wisdom will be displayed through the church. To whom? To the heavenly hosts. It's not clear if Paul is talking, when he says there are rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, it's not clear whether he's talking about angels or demons. He uses that same language, rulers and authorities, in the heavenly places to talk about, you know, angels who are not fallen, as well as fallen angels that we refer to as demons. Okay? So which one is it? He doesn't say. Normally he says he doesn't say. Why? Maybe, I think, because he means both. He means all of them. The very existence of the church is a testimony to the demonic hosts of the wisdom of God's salvation plan. The demons sought to undermine Christ's ministry by putting him to death, which in the end only served to bring about their own destruction. At Stuart Townend has a hymn that I like. See What a Morning is the title of that hymn. In that hymn he writes, there's this line, death is dead, love has won, Christ has conquered. That's what we see in the church. Death is dead, love is won, Christ has conquered. The church declares then that the saving purpose of God cannot be thwarted. You know how the church declares that? As we, as individuals, are delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. But then there are also so many references of the New Testament. So I'm not going to point them all out, but so many. If you start looking for it, I think you'll be surprised. So many references that speak about how the angels enjoy looking into matters of the church and our salvation. Many, many little references. I'll give you a couple of examples. In Luke 15, for example, Jesus talks about how the heavens will rejoice. Who in the heavens? The angels. Who else? How the heavens rejoice at the salvation of a single sinner. Peter, in 1 Peter, speaks about how angels long to look into certain things. And the things he's talking about is basically exactly the stuff that we've been looking at in Ephesians chapter 3. And then, of course, there's that reference in Revelation chapter 5. You know, you'll remember in Revelation 5, there's this angelic, rapturous praise of God, right? And what is the reason for why they are praising God? Why are they worshiping Him? Revelation 5, verse 9, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You purchased Jews and Gentiles, all of them, and brought them together in the church, right? Purchased for God with your own blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. I really like how one commentator puts it. He says, in the classroom of God's universe, He, that's God, right? He is the teacher. The angels are the students, and the church is the illustration. The subject is the manifold wisdom of God. That's good. This plan of God to use the church as a showpiece of His own wisdom, says Paul, is in accordance with His own eternal purpose. The salvation plan stretches from eternity past, with God choosing us in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And then it extends, it extends into eternity future. Right? There's that section in chapter 2, verse 7, where he talks about how, so in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ. There is a sense where in the future we will declare, we will be the declaration, the praise to God's grace. All of this, Paul tells us in Ephesians 3, verses 11 and 12, God carried out in Jesus Christ our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. Verse 12 brings us then to our fourth and final point for this morning. And the results, or the result of Paul's ministry. And what is the result of his ministry? Access. Right? You need to remember the old covenant as a backdrop, right? Remember the stipulations of the old covenant and how extremely limited and ritualized access to God was. Right? You want to approach God under the old covenant? Do you know how difficult that is? I mean, it's great. It's possible. It's wonderful. You can. There's a place you can go to. Right? Before the tabernacle, where do you go to meet God? There is no place you can go. So the tabernacle is wonderful because now you can go meet with God. But it's not easy. You know, I've spoken a couple of times before about how God's glory, they finish the tabernacle, right? End of Exodus, they build this tabernacle, then it's done. Moses is there in the tabernacle, and then the glory of the Lord descends, and Moses is driven out. And then Leviticus begins, the Lord called Moses from the tabernacle. Right now he can't get in there because God's glory is in there. Now he needs to approach it carefully. Think about Solomon's temple. Again, with the glory descending and the worship is driven out. Think about the temple grounds, right, the way it was. There were all these courts, different courts that regulated how far different sections of the society are allowed to go. How close are you allowed to approach God? Not everyone can come all the way there. In fact, only one person, right? Only one person can go all the way into the Holy of Holies, the high priest alone. And that only once a year. And he had to go through all kinds of preparations. But then comes Christ as our perfect high priest of a new and better covenant. He who lived a perfect life had no need to bring an offering for his own sins, and so therefore he could present himself as a perfect offering on our behalf, so that in and through Christ, there could be this perfect exchange that takes place as he dies on the cross. And he dies not for himself, but for us who believe in him. And the result is that we can now have bold and confident access to God through faith in Christ, our perfect substitute. Paul describes this boldness we have to come near to God using two synonyms. The first synonym, the first word, emphasized the freedom that we have to speak to God, right? It's a word that speaks to the freedom just to dialogue to him, to interact with him. And then the second word talks about the freedom physically that we have to draw near to him, to come close to him. So you can come all the way up to God and then you can talk to him. You don't have to wait your turn. You should be afraid. The point is that there is nothing we need to be afraid of. There's nothing that holds us back. It's been a bit of a long week for me, so this illustration is a little bit unorthodox. I don't mean that in a theological sense. I mean that in a just more... I don't know what the alternative would be. It's a little strange. Let me use that word. But I think it works. Bear with me. Imagine that you, as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, who have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, imagine that somehow you stumble your way into a time machine. I know. Imagine that you stumble your way into a time machine, and then you are transported all the way back to that day of the dedication of Solomon's temple. And you kind of wake up and you stand there and you see this temple. And then you see this glory descending. And you see these Levitical priests with fear on their faces running for their lives as they are driven out. And as they're running away, you're excited. And you, with boldness and no fear in your heart, stroll all the way up while everyone's running the other way. And you walk up into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant is. Because you want to go see, you want to go talk to God, and you have nothing to fear from the consuming holiness of God. You know why? Because in Christ, your sins are wiped away, and you have boldness and confident access to him. This is what God has done for us. This is what God has given us in his Son, and this is the message that Paul proclaims. I guess a question that's worth asking is why? Why would God do this? Why would he give us such a gift? The answer, of course, is that he did it for no other reason than his great love for us. Not because we are so particularly lovable, but because he himself is love. See, Paul understood all too well what God has given us. And so then he considered it the greatest of privileges that he had the privilege, the grace, to be able to partner with God in the proclamation of this wonderful message. Did the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles cost Paul? You bet. Absolutely it cost him. Seems like he spent half his ministry in jail. Eventually, it cost him his life. Did it cost him? Absolutely. Did he care even a little bit? Absolutely not. He didn't care. Why? Well, he tells us. Colossians 1:24, "Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Besides all of this, says Paul, he knows that in the future there is laid up for him the crown of righteousness, and not just for him, but for everyone who loves the appearing of Christ. So do you understand now why it is that Paul says at the end of this section that he doesn't want them to lose heart at his tribulations for them? Like, it would totally defeat the purpose if they were saddened by his sufferings on their behalf. He's not sad. Why should they be sad? He got to share with Christ in his glorious purpose for building the church. What's there to be sad about? Paul loved the church. You know why? Because he loved Jesus, and Jesus loves the church. And so he gives his life joyfully in service to the church because Jesus joyfully gave his life in service to the church. And so because of that, Paul would rise in glory, just as Christ also rose in glory. And if you have faith in Christ, so will you, and so will I. This passage and the example of Paul, I think, is meant to make us look differently at the church, is meant to make you look differently at ministry in the church. So as you reflect on the reception, revelation, reason, and result of Paul's ministry, your eyes are drawn not to Paul, but to Christ. Do you know what Paul is? He is, as he himself declares, the leastest of all saints, right? And Afrikaans says, trappe van vergelijking, right? You have comparatives, and then the extreme one is the superlative in English, right? You have less, lesser, least. I don't know if you know this, but there is no leastest. Paul is making up yet another word. It's his word. He says leastest, right? That's not good grammar. It is fantastic theology, though. He knew his own heart. He knew his weakness and his unworthiness, his propensity to sin. And so he sees himself as the leastest of all saints. I can guarantee you, so did Peter and Augustine and Luther and Calvin and Knox and Edwards and Spurgeon. And so should you and I. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. It's about his glory. It's about his goodness. It's about his love for us, his faithfulness as he is building his church. Paul develops all of this rich theology in just a couple of verses. Yeah, in the book of Romans, he spends chapters developing these same thoughts, right? Everything from chapter 9 to verse 11 is devoted to developing these same wonderful truths. So I could think of no better way to conclude this morning than to borrow Paul's conclusion from the book of Romans. Paul says in Romans 11, verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, it is our earnest prayer that all the glory would go to you. Thank you for the examples we have in Scripture. But first and foremost, thank you for what your Son did for us, Father. Thank you for his faithfulness. Thank you for his faithfulness, not just to die on a cross for us and to overcome the grave, sending his Spirit, but thank you that he has remained true to those words, that declaration he spoke to Peter, that he would build his church. We praise you that we can be part of that process. Thank you that we can be part of your church, Father. Thank you that we serve a living Savior who is coming back. May we rejoice. Seek to point people to your glory as we partner with your Son in this process, as we give ourselves joyfully to serving his body. Praise you for this grace you've given us. We honor you in the name of your Son. Amen.